You probably noticed that wasn't Larry Houtman. That was Leslie Grubbs. Thank you very much, Leslie. Am I adjusted right here? It sounds like my head's in a rain barrel and I need earmuffs. Well, while we're working on that, if you'll go to John chapter 21 this morning, and we're going to finish up this series on the miracles of Jesus by learning some fishing lessons today. I'm calling this event that we find recorded in this chapter, where Jesus is going to fill the fishing nets of the disciples with fish, I'm calling it a miracle. However, as miracles go, this one seems, well, maybe kind of anticlimactic, not so much a miracle compared to the previous ones that we've studied in John's gospel, especially the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And if you read through chapter 21, I think it makes sense, or would have made sense even, if John would have ended his gospel at chapter 21, where we have it recorded after the resurrection of Jesus. He appears to the disciples, and Thomas, the one who was the doubter, you know, he gets credit for that, is able to see Jesus, speak with him, and touch him, and then he falls down and he declares, "My Lord and my God." That would have put the cap on John's presentation of Jesus as the Son of God. And the last two verses of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, seem like a very appropriate benediction to the chapter. "Therefore many signs," or other signs, "Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That sounds like the place, the end. But yet John adds another chapter, and he includes this encounter of Jesus with his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But while it may seem like a sort of out-of-place add-on to his gospel, it actually is very significant. And I want us to see three reasons why this particular chapter and the content of it is significant for our information, as well as information that takes us from the gospel age into the book of Acts and the beginning of the church. So there are three significant reasons I'll give you here. The first would be that, there it goes. We have here the fact that this is a call to these disciples to be fishers of men. Now, by extension, the call goes out to all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ in this age. But it begins with the disciples waiting for Jesus there at Galilee. Let me just read the first three verses here. "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias," which is the Sea of Galilee, "and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will also come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Now, the Lord had actually instructed the disciples to meet him in Galilee following his resurrection. He told it to them one time before his crucifixion in Matthew 26, verse 32. And then he told them again after his resurrection. He sent word to them in Matthew 28 to meet him in Galilee. So that's why they were there. But John didn't explain why Peter decided to go fishing and why the other men decided to go with him if they were supposed to be waiting for Jesus. And Bible students are rather, I guess, in disagreement over the wisdom of Peter and the guys going fishing when they should have been waiting for Jesus. Some claim that he was perfectly within his rights because, after all, he was a fisherman by trade and maybe he had bills to pay. The others did too. So, you know, why sit around and do nothing? Let's go out and do some fishing, because after all, Jesus never did tell us what time or date he was going to come, but we won't be far away. Well, others, though, believe that Peter and the guys were wrong. They say that Peter and the others were called away from the fishing trade, and therefore it would be in disobedience if they went back to that now that they are disciples of Jesus. And furthermore, when he went fishing, Peter made the announcement, but he took six others with him, which means if he was wrong, they were wrong. Now, that can kind of be a little sermon or a sermon point in itself if we want it to be that way. We could emphasize the fact that it's very sad when a believer chooses to disobey God or step into sin. Quite often, they take others with them. We rarely sin alone. We usually disobey God, and we are comfortable with someone being with us to do that. That's a tragic thing. But I really don't think that's the case in this particular situation. Although the point may be true, I don't think that's what's taking place here. The reason I say that is because back in Luke chapter 19, Jesus told a parable, and you know that his parables were always to teach deeper truth. Truth about himself and truth about theology and so on. So he told this parable about a nobleman who traveled to a distant country to receive a kingdom. But before he left, he told his slaves, his servants, his workers, to, well, in his words in my New American Standard Bible, he said, quote, do business until I come back. The King James says, occupy till I come. So if that parable was intended to refer to his second coming, which I think it could be, then he did not intend that his disciples sit around and do nothing until he arrived in Galilee. Now that's a theory that I'm presenting, and it's arguable, I know that. But as I consider this, I note furthermore that Jesus did not rebuke his disciples for being out on the lake fishing. Instead, he filled their nets with fish. And remember, these guys were not engaged in recreational fishing. These were occupational fishermen. So they weren't out there just wasting time and having fun. And all of them were fishermen by trade. But the real remarkable thing is that after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, they all stuck together, when they could have very easily gone their separate ways, and he's gone, it was a good ride for 3 years, let's go back to what we were doing. But no, they stayed together, and they did go to Galilee to wait for them. So they go out on the boat fishing, and they get skunked. Well, then you have in the next section, verses 4 through 6, the miracle itself. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast the net, so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number. That's an unusual situation. But I can't help but wonder if when that took place, Peter may have remembered something that happened 2 years earlier when Jesus called him to become a disciple. It's in Luke chapter 5. We won't turn there. But on that particular occasion, if you remember, the disciples had been out in the boat fishing all night and again caught nothing. But then when morning came, they're on the shore. Jesus is teaching multitude of people there, and the crowd is kind of big, so he jumps into one of the fishing boats with the disciples and tells them, row out just a little bit. And so they did, and he used that boat as his platform to preach to that vast crowd there. When he's done teaching, then he tells them, let's shove out into the lake and drop your nets. Now, we understand that there's a little protest there, and Peter did make the comment, you know, Lord, we've been out there all night long and caught nothing. But if you say so, we will. Now, I'd expect more argument than that. We're tired, we're whipped, we just know that it's going to be a waste of time. But, no, we didn't catch anything all night, but if you say so, we'll do it. Well, that's pretty good obedience on my part. But that time, they caught so many fish that the text says the nets tore. So Jesus turned their failure into success instantaneously, but he did that for a reason. He had a lesson to teach them. Because in verse 10 of that chapter, after they haul the net in, then he says, from now on, you will be catching men. And whether they understood fully what he meant by that, I don't know. But we know what he meant, that they were going to be engaged in evangelism from then on. Instead of fishing for fish, they were going to fish for individuals, for people. They catch fish and fish die. You catch men for Christ with the gospel, they live. So that's what they would be doing. But in this fishing episode in John 21, Jesus calls them from the shore after a failed night of fishing, and he makes a statement to them in the form of a question, an unusual question. I call it the question. In verse 5, children, you do not have any fish, do you? You don't hear people say that when people have been fishing, do they? You know, we say, did you catch anything? I remember when I was a boy, I probably shared this with you before, but the house I grew up in was right on the edge of the city limits, and it sat up on a hill because on the north end of our yard it was a kind of a steep hill that went down, and there was a little lake down there below. And that was a lake we spent a lot of time on. The summertime we'd be fishing. The wintertime we'd ice fish. We'd ice skate. We'd sled on the hill. Summertime we'd play in that woods and do all kinds of things. But I remember in the summertime on those quiet, still evenings, there'd be fishermen down in the lake. Sometimes maybe one guy. The lake would be smooth as glass, and the air would be calm and quiet. And us boys, we'd stand up on the edge of our yard, and we'd holler down, "Catching anything?" And sometimes a guy would ignore us, and sometimes we'd hear him, "A few." "How many?" By then, he's starting to get a little irritated, and he wants us to shut up. But that was our entertainment. To bother fishermen. Now, we lived on First Lake. The people that named this chain of lakes that were all linked together and they kind of ran up through the township, the guy was a real genius. He named them First Lake, Second Lake, Third Lake, and Fourth Lake. And I think there was a fifth lake in there somewhere, but I think it was a small lake in a deep woods that nobody could get to anyway. We lived on First Lake. So I don't know why I shared all that with you. It just brought back memories when Jesus calling from the shore and asking the disciples, but he didn't say, "Catching anything?" He said, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" Because he knew. And so it's like when your child comes to the dinner table after playing outside and you see the dirt under their fingernails and you say, "You didn't wash your hands, did you?" Or when they become a teenager and you smell something weird and you say, "You didn't put on your deodorant, did you?" Huh? When we know the answer, that's how we ask the question. But the point of the question as Jesus answered it was to get the disciples to admit and face up to their own need and their own failure. Now, whether the failure was their fault, maybe that's debatable. I don't think it was lack of skill in their fishing. I'm sure there was some divine providence in this because Jesus has a reason for it. But have you ever noticed, and you read the Bible, how often God likes to ask questions of people? I mean, it starts right out in the book of Genesis after Adam and Eve had sinned and they're hiding in the bushes. And God comes along and says, "Adam, where are you?" He knew where he was, didn't he? "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Well, he knew they did. But he just wanted Adam to step out and say, "Here I am, I have sinned, I have done wrong, this is horrible." But no, God rather had to press him with the questions. And then Cain, remember. very displeased because his offering was not accepted by God and his brother Abel's was. So God comes along and speaks to Cain and says, why are you angry? Why is your face so downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? He knew the answers to the questions, but he wanted Cain to come out and admit it. Unfortunately, Cain didn't admit, and he went ahead and killed his brother. Now, there are other questions, too, we could look at, but we don't have time for that. But God didn't ask those questions because he didn't know the answers. He knows the answers in his omniscience. He knows everything that's going on in our lives. We don't hide things from God, so what's the point in trying? But like the disciples, they all were pressed into facing their situation with honesty and being brought to the point where they admit that they have a need. They've either failed or they can't accomplish this on their own. And he asks the same of us when we've been trying to go it on our own without him. When we try to move through life dependent upon our own strength, our own ability, our own imagination, our own ingenuity, our own talent. And eventually God comes along and he speaks to us, not in an audible voice, but through his word, through the witness of the Spirit within our own hearts. Have you been successful? How are things working out for you? Are you satisfied? Why are you so frustrated and afraid? He just wants us to recognize our need and sometimes our failure so that we will turn to him and he can bring the success in the way he designs to do it. Now, the next thing that takes place in verses 7 through 11 is a lesson in evangelism. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know is John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 150 yards, dragging the net full of fish. Now, when it says Peter was stripped, he wasn't fishing naked. He just took his outer garment on because they had to work the nets, and those robes they wore would be cumbersome and get in the way. So he puts on the rest of his garment, and he jumps into the water and swims to the sea. There's a whole, a whole routine we could do with that, but we'll save that for another time. But the point is, when you compare this fishing miracle with the previous one we talked about in Luke 5, I think we could see that there's an illustration here, maybe, of how the Lord helps people fish for souls, we'll call it. When Jesus said, "You will become fishers of men," how does that go about? How does that work? And I think he's impressing upon the disciples and upon us as well as we read this account that all of our efforts are useless apart from his direction, his power, and his blessing. Now, a couple of observations in connection with that. First of all, remember, our job is to cast the net. Jesus fills it. In that first fishing miracle, Jesus commanded the disciples to go out into the boat and drop the net. He didn't specify where. He just said, "Sail out there and drop the thing." So they did, and he filled it with fish. He didn't tell them, "Go out and try to come up with some clever methods for attracting fish. Try to use your imagination, some kind of bait that will draw the fish in." He didn't tell them to do that. And he didn't say, "Go out and I want you to target 150 fish. And don't come back until you've got that and that many fish. And if you have to come up with some clever ideas on how to lure those fish into the net, that do that." But he didn't say that. He just said, "Drop the net." And when they pulled it in, it's full of fish. Jesus filled it with his power, not with their ingenuity. Now in John 21 here, he tells them specifically, cast your net on the right-hand side of the boat, which sounds even cornier than the first thing, where they'd fished all night and caught nothing, go back out and throw the net in again. This time, it's we fished all night and caught nothing, well, just throw your net over on the other side of the boat there. Well, don't you think they've tried that maybe? Or I don't know if they had a specific side of the boat they had to cast their nets off of, and maybe it would have been sensible to just turn the boat around and then cast in that honey hole that he's talking about. But no, whatever effort it took to pull the nets over and put them on the other side of the boat, they did, and again he filled the net. Only this time John specifies 153 fish to be exact. So the difference between success and failure in this case was just the mere width of the boat. God works in unusual ways. But I think the lesson here is we're never far from success when we let Jesus give the orders. If we do things on our own ability and our own talent and don't rely upon God or don't do it his way, we can waste a lot of energy and maybe success is just nearby, but we don't hit it. And maybe that's a lesson here. But when it comes to evangelism, it should be comforting to know that our job is just to cast the net. Just sow the seed. Just share the gospel. We're not responsible for how many jump into the net, so to speak. We're not given a goal that we have to reach so many people. We don't know how many. Just sow the seed in the parable Jesus told about the sower. It was only one out of four types of soil that was successful. But nevertheless, sow the seed, cast the net, share the gospel, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. That takes a lot of pressure off us. And we're probably going to experience a lot more rejection than we do reception. Just know that. That everybody we share the gospel with isn't going to have an open heart and open ears. Some of them are going to be hostile. Some of them are going to be snarky. But somebody's going to be ready. And so the Holy Spirit is one who does the work. And just know that God doesn't measure the skill of our performance. He looks at the depth of our obedience and trust. Too many people shy away from even attempting to do anything for the Lord because they say, I don't have the skill, I don't have the ability, I'm going to flop, I'm a failure at this or that. But we don't depend on our own ability. We just obey Him. I should tell you that every Sunday before I come up to preach, I'm a nervous wreck. I'm down in my office, I'm going over these notes, and I don't feel comfortable with them. I don't feel like I'm ready. I pray, and I'm throwing myself before the Lord. I'm checking my Fitbit, my pulse rate. It's 108 right now. Should be about 65. But I'm a nervous wreck. I'm like, but I got to do this. It's too late to back out now. I'd like to just jump in the van and go home. But I can't, and as I tell the Lord, I know I got to do this, and it's going to have to be you, not me. I'm just this voice, and it's not a pleasant voice, I know that, and I'm not much to look at, but, you know, I don't have the skill, but we do it. And God has used more people who were less skilled and less talented than He has those who come across to us as appearing very, very talented. Now, I'm thankful for those who have talent and ability, who have great public speaking skills and music skills and all kinds of abilities. It's great when we have them. But we're not dependent upon those things, are we? Remember, God uses the weak things, the foolish things of this world, to confound the wise and to do great things. Well, I got off track there. Sorry about that. One other point here. Not only is it our job to just cast the net and trust the Lord to fill it, the Lord knows how many are caught. The first miracle, as we mentioned, indicates, I think, and this is just my speculation here, I think that miracle could maybe represent this present age where we are casting the net of the gospel. We're throwing out the news of Jesus Christ, but we don't really know how many are drawn into the net. In fact, in that gospel account, remember that time they pulled the nets in and the nets tore because there were so many fish. And so if the nets tore because there are too many fish, my assumption is they lost some of the fish as they were bringing it into the boat. And I think that might indicate that there are many people who hear the gospel, who are intrigued by it, who maybe are drawn to it, but they never really get into the net to the point where they're drawn into the boat eventually. They're just kind of hanging on the fringe area there. They have enough knowledge, enough information to I guess, be associated with or identify with Christianity, but they haven't truly, honestly, and fully bought into it. So maybe that pictures what's going on in this age. We don't know everybody who's a true believer. I can't tell everybody who's in this room that I assume you're all born-again believers in Christ, but I don't know for sure. You don't know if I am. I am, by the way, just so you know. I know. So, but yet in the second miracle, they bring in the net, don't lose a one, and the exact number is stated, 153, which could indicate to us that at the end of the age, the Lord knows each one who is His. And as Jesus said in John 6:39, not one soul will be lost. And if you're secure in Christ, you are truly secure. So maybe that's the lesson there, but that's for you to chew on here the rest of the day. There's a second significance, and I got to move along. Stay alert until Jesus returns. Stay alert until He returns. Now, during the 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus and His ultimate ascension back to heaven, He appeared and He disappeared at will, visiting with His disciples, preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit and of their future ministry. But they never knew when He would appear or where, so they always had to be alert. Now, in this particular case here, He told them to wait for Him in Galilee. He didn't give them a date, didn't give them a time, just wait and I'll meet you there. So they had to be alert. And I think the lesson here is that we too must be alert, and because we live with a promise that Jesus is coming back. He's going to return for us. We don't know when, but we know He is. The Bible says so. So we have to be occupying till He comes. We have to be doing the business of the Lord. We have to go about our lives, but always alert, always anticipating. When's He going to come? Well, there's one third significance to this, and that's the fact that failure can be the back door to success, if I can put it that way. Now, we move down to verses 15 through 17. This is a pretty important aspect of the whole scene. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. You know, I think a vital part of the reason John included this chapter at the end of his gospel is this very thing. Because apart from the information in this chapter about this encounter of Jesus with Peter, we might wonder why Peter factors in so prominent in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. We would read all that he's doing and his preaching and so on, and we'd say, well, hey, wasn't that the guy that denied the Lord? How did he become such a dynamic leader now in the church after Jesus ascended back to heaven? Didn't it matter? Well, John wants us to know, before we get into the book of Acts, that Jesus restored Peter from his failure. Now, Jesus had already met privately with Peter before this encounter. We're told that in Luke 24, verse 34. The Apostle Paul also referred to it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that great resurrection chapter, where he tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to certain people, and he specifies he appeared to Cephas, which was Peter, and then to the 12 all at one time. So what went on in that private meeting with Jesus? I think it was probably the forgiveness of his sin. I think that was the encounter that they had, and there was some repentance that took place. But since Peter had denied the Lord publicly, it was important that there be a public restoration, at least in the presence of his disciples. And of course now, so that we can read about it too. But one rule of thumb that many of us have been taught when it comes to dealing with the sins of individuals in the church that we have to take care of is that sin should be dealt with only to the extent that it is known. In other words, private sins should be confessed and dealt with privately. Public sins should be dealt with and confessed publicly. When sins are open and scandalous, it should be taken care of in that type of setting. And now, since Peter had denied his Lord three times, and it was in the presence of people, and the disciples knew about it, Jesus is going to restore him in this public fashion. Three denials, three questions. Same question, just three times. And so I call this Peter's commission to ministry. But as you look at this whole thing, note first the atmosphere. Back in verse 9, we're told that when they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. So Jesus has already got a fire going and fish. But John is the only one of all the gospel writers that says it was a charcoal fire. But if you look back at chapter 18, verse 18, where Peter is in the presence of others, what was the atmosphere there? He was around a fire. John, again, is the only one who specifies that at that fire, back when Peter denied Jesus, was a charcoal fire. So I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus has a charcoal fire kindled when Peter comes back onto the shore. Because, you know, smells have a way of triggering memory, don't they? You walk into somebody's house and you smell fresh baked bread or smell a pie baking, and maybe you think, smells just like Grandma's house when I used to walk in. She always had bread she was baking. It smells just like it. Or you drive past a fresh road-killed skunk, and boy, is that awful, isn't it? And if you're like me, you think, that smells just like my dog when he got sprayed. Smells trigger memories, and I think Jesus is trying to bring Peter that point, getting him into that atmosphere, and all of a sudden he's flooded with the memory from that smell around that charcoal fire, and he said, I don't know him. But then Jesus asked him the question, do you love me? Now, some teachers make a big issue about the word love in the Greek and the two words phileo and agape, brotherly love and sacrificial love. And I think I've taught it that way too, but I'm not so sure that that's the critical aspect here. I don't think it's critical because John himself used those two words interchangeably throughout his gospel. I think the key issue here is just Peter's love for the Lord. Do you love me? But to the first question, it's do you love me more than these? More than these what? More than these fish? More than these nets, these boats, this occupation? Possibly. But I think he actually means, do you love me more than these other men? And the reason I believe that is because back before Jesus was arrested, Peter had made that claim. He boasted the fact that he loved the Lord in John 13:37. I'll die for you. Matthew 26:33. All these other guys are probably, they'll probably fail you, but not me. And who was the first one to fail him? Peter. So be careful what you boast about. Don't ever brag that you're a little more spiritual than somebody else, or that you just got a little more together than the others. Maybe you do, but keep your mouth shut about it. That's the lesson. But in spite of his faults and his failures, Peter did indeed love the Lord, and he wasn't ashamed to admit it. And whatever happened back around that fire, flesh just took over, I guess. But we know Peter would likely already confessed his sin and had been forgiven. But now he's being restored to apostleship and to leadership. And you notice how the image changes now from a fisherman to a shepherd. Peter is to minister as both an evangelist, casting the net of the gospel, catching the fish, the souls, and as a pastor, shepherding the flock. And if there's significance to the different phrases, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep, it probably just has to do with lambs who are less mature and sheep who are more mature, but we all need the same feeding and leading that we receive from the task of a spiritual shepherd. That was Peter's job. It's going to be the job of the rest of the disciples, but it's our job too. Now, this is a good passage, I guess, to teach to pastors and elders, but we need to understand, too, that while this is true, that the Holy Spirit does equip certain individuals to serve in the official role of shepherd, and he gives these individuals to the church, Ephesians 4, verse 11 on, tells us that. It's also true that each individual believer in the church bears the responsibility to help for the caring of the flock. Each of us here has a gift or gifts given to us by the Lord through His Holy Spirit to be used for the benefit of the body. And therefore, we all have a duty to one another to protect each other, to perfect the flock. This place that God has put us, you're here not by accident. You're here because God led you here. And as sheep, which we are all sheep, I'm a sheep, you're a sheep, everybody's a sheep who's part of the fold. But as sheep, we got problems, don't we? We're prone to wander. As that song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We all struggle with that. But we're here to look after each other, to encourage each other to follow the chief shepherd. So let's make sure we're doing that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is such an important passage of Scripture, and I know there's so much more we could have dealt with, but